We shall turn now to the chapter that we read and the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. We may read from verse 28 just now. Isaiah 40 verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And we shall endeavor to consider these verses, and in the context of the chapter you will see how it opens. Verse 1, God says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This is one of the instructions that God gives concerning his people. He knows their needs, he knows their concerns, and he knows because of what they're thinking, they need some comfort. But they need comfort that is real, not an imaginary comfort, not a temporary comfort, but a real comfort. And because it is written here from God that his servants are to give his people comfort at this time. Now, when we go through Jeremiah, as we've been doing, like all the other prophets, we know perfectly well there were times when it wasn't comfort that God was directing his servants to bring to his people. It was warnings of impending judgment. It was telling them to expect judgment because of their sins and their backslidings. But because God is so pitiful, and because of his covenant grace toward his people, when he knows they stand in need of comfort, then he directs comfort to be given to them. And that's what we have here in this chapter. Verse 2, he says, speak ye comfortably. You've been saying all kinds of things, but it is time now to speak comfortably, to give my people comfort and encouragement. And that is what we have here in these verses that we read from verse 28. And you will see in the context what the intention of the prophet is and what the purpose of these words are. Because when we go back up to verse 5, we read these words, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Why do things happen? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Why is the prophet here referring to a time of reviving and of quickening? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And that's what God wants his people to remember. What he has said. If they are to get comfort, they must draw it out of what God himself has said. And again in verse 8, we read, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand when nations fall, when kingdoms are demolished, when men perish. There is one thing that the church will be able to rely upon. The word of our God shall stand forever. Men may attack it, they may seek to undermine it, But still it will stand, and the people of God will be able to look to it and put their trust in it. Now you will see in verse 9 what God says. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. What are the good tidings? The tidings of comfort, the word of comfort and consolation, the word that will stand forever, the word that has come from the very mouth of God. It's God speaking to his own people. And what is God saying through these good tidings? Verse 9, lift up, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Be confident. Lift up your voice because you can rely on what God has said. You can be absolutely confident in his word. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to proclaim what God has said and say unto the cities of Judah. Listen to what they're to say. Behold your God. Behold your God. Get your eyes and get your minds and get your hearts focused on your God. And that is something the church has to do again and again. Refocus. And instead of looking to man and the arm of flesh and this organization and that particular organization or party, whatever, this is what God says. Focus the minds of the people and tell them, behold your God. That's where you need to get your eyes fixed. And then you see when we come down to these verses, this is the context. And here in these words of comfort that God addresses to his people, what is he saying? Behold your God. Look at your God. Consider your God. Remind yourselves of who he really is. And therefore we read in verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, and so on. And these words of comfort, we will look at them in three ways. First of all, or three parts of this, these words of comfort. First of all, comfort, a comforting rebuke. Now, we don't often think rebukes are very comforting. But that's why God is giving this rebuke, that his people might be comforted. What does he say? Hast thou not known? You should have known. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. What has he said previously? Tell the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, here's what God wants you to behold. Hast thou not heard? This is a word of rebuke. You have heard. Surely you know that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, and so on. Then the second matter that we may consider is God's comforting reminder. He doesn't just rebuke them, but he reminds them of what he does because of who he is. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. He will give nevertheless the weak and the feeble. He will give them the strength that is beyond and above the natural strength of even the young men. We have Solomon telling us in the book of Proverbs that the glory of young men is their strength, and the glory of old men is their gray head. The glory of young men is their strength. That's their physical, natural strength. What does God do? He gives strength that is beyond that. He gives strength that is supernatural. He gives strength beyond that which is natural to men. And this is what he wants them to be reminded of. Then the third thing that we may note is a comforting reviving, because what does God say? No matter how natural strength may feel, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What is God saying here? Behold your God. When he gives the strength that is needed and necessary, he gives it to those who have a particular disposition toward him. They that wait upon the Lord. So let's first of all then consider here what the Lord wants his people to be comforted by, the words that they are directed to behold their God. Take a fresh look at him. Consider him anew. Remember who he is. Hast thou not known? Why is God asking these kind of questions? Because it's a people that he's addressing who are downcast, perhaps discouraged, thinking the Lord has forgotten them, that he has cast them aside. And why are they thinking this? God says, have you forgotten something? Hast thou not known? God's people have poor memories, and they forget vitally important facts about God. We've already been looking at it in Jeremiah, last Lord's Day in particular, in chapter 32. And there in verse 27, what does God say to Jeremiah? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And because I am the Lord, is there anything too hard for me? I am the Lord. I'm not a man. I am not even an angel. I am the Lord, the Almighty God, the Omnipotent God, the Everlasting God. And here's what God says to his people. Hast thou not known? You are behaving as though you are ignorant of who I am. You're not behaving, you're not thinking, you're not speaking, you're not acting as though you actually know who I am, and as though you trust me and have confidence in me. Hast thou not known? Have you never heard? When you look around today at the professing church, and you see the conduct, and you see the attitudes, and you witness how many claiming to believe God's word, how they behave, how they act, how they speak, how they think. We have to ask, hast thou not known? Do you not know who God is? Do you not understand who God really is? If you did, you wouldn't talk this way. If you did, you wouldn't act this way. If you did, you wouldn't speak this way. And that's why God says to his people, have you not known? Because it's a rhetorical question. Of course they'd known. They had been taught. They had been instructed. God had shown them who he was, not just through his word, through the prophets, but by his mighty deeds on their behalf. He had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He had carried them safely through the wilderness. He had brought them into the promised land. He raised up judges. He raised up prophets. He did so much for them. And God is saying, have you forgotten all that? Can you possibly be so ignorant of me? Hast thou not heard? Has it never been passed down to you? Have your fathers not told you? Have the generations before you failed to convey to you the knowledge of who I am? Have I never spoken to you? Have I never sent prophets to you? This is what God says. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. He doesn't need to go to sleep. He doesn't need to rest. He never grows weary, no matter what he does. He's never tired. He's always available. Hast thou not known that God can be depended upon 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of every year and every generation? God doesn't faint. God never becomes weary, no matter what he does. For his people, he's still available and ready and as powerful as ever on their behalf. Now you see, these people were forgetting who God was, and because of this, they were using language like the psalmist. You remember what he said when he got downcast? How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? How long wilt thou forget me? And sometimes the Lord's dear people are tempted to think that way and talk that way. And you can see even here in the prophecy of Isaiah itself, in the chapter 49, listen, God says in verse 14, Zion said, God has been listening to his people. He's been listening to their complaints and their murmurings and their unbelief. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. God is aware of what they're saying. And God comes back with a response. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion in the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget. Yet will I not forget thee. David, what's happened? Why are you saying, David, how long wilt thou forget me? And God says, I will not forget thee. And sometimes, perhaps you've been feeling that way and thinking that way, the Lord has forgotten me. That's why I'm feeling miserable. That's why I'm downcast. That's why I'm dispirited. I think the Lord has forgotten me. He's left me behind somewhere. What does God say? Yet, whatever you think, and yet, however unseemly it might be, and how indeed unnatural it would be for a mother to forget her sucking child or the child of her womb, yet it might happen. It ought not to happen. It is rare that it does happen, but it occasionally does. But the Lord says, yet will I not forget thee. Isn't that something? And you might think, well, I really deserve to be forgotten. Why would God even remember me anyway? What value am I? How important am I? There's the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm the greatest sinner out, the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all the apostles. Who am I? God says, you're so important to me that I will not forget thee. In the darkest hour, I will not forget thee. In the most severe trial, I will not forget thee. And we considered earlier today the Lord saying to his people, I remember thee. I remember thee years ago. I remember your youthful zeal, your interest in me, your diligent following of me. And I haven't forgotten thee, so that I'm saying, return unto me, because I remember thee. How blessed that is. And God is remembering his people, and he says, I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And how often we are tempted to think, God has forgotten me. God has left me behind. God has deserted me. I'm in a miserable state and condition. What does God say here through Isaiah? Tell the people in the cities of Judah to have a fresh look, to refocus. Behold your God. He hasn't forgotten you. He's still thinking upon you. He has still a heart for you. He's calling on you to return to him. His heart is wide open, ready to embrace you. And so, what does God say? Hast thou not known? Why are you behaving the way you behave? Why are you acting, thinking the way you think? Have you forgotten? Have you never heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, that you are to look to, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not even when you're faint, neither is weary when you're weary. There is no searching of his understanding. So learn to be content. Learn not to be too inquisitive, thinking you've a right to know what God is doing in every detail. There's no searching of his understanding. His ways are in the deep. And we can't fathom them many, many times. But there is also here in these words this comforting reminder that God reminds his people of what he does and what he continues to do. He giveth power to the faint. And why is that? Because he doesn't faint himself. He gives power to the faint. Now, he doesn't give power to them that don't need it. If they have their own strength and their own resources and their own power, well, why would he give them power when they don't need it? You see what God is saying? I meet the needs of my people. I never expect them or require them to do something that I will not give them the strength to do. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Though they might glory in their strength, They are not immortal. They are not omnipotent. And they may faint. There may be occasions, circumstances, situations that will actually weary them. They shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And yet here's the miraculous truth that God encourages his people by. What does he say? Comfort ye my people. Tell them this to comfort them. Tell them to draw on these resources. He giveth power. He gives it. It comes from himself. And who does he give it to? He gives it to them that have no power of their own, those who are weary, those who are faint, and them that have no might. To them and to them alone he increases strength. Now sometimes the Lord's own people do feel weary and they feel tired because they are human. And we are told for their comfort that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He understands because of the great intercessor himself, the high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek. What do we read? He is touched with the feelings of the infirmities of his people. And that doesn't simply refer to physical infirmities. It's their infirmities as his children, their weaknesses, their blemishes. Whenever a parent has a child with some problem, it's that child that the parent gives extra attention to. The child that is ill, the child that is sick, the child that has a particular need gets more attention. And that's what God says about the one within the veil in regard to his poor people. They are not perfect. They never will be this side of eternity. But he is touched with the feelings of their infirmities because he was tempted in all points as we are, as they are, yet without sin. Why is he touched? Because he knows the strength and the power of temptation. When Satan came to tempt him, he found nothing within him. There was nothing to tempt. But you see, because of the infirmities of his poor people, Satan comes along and he tempts them because he knows where their weaknesses are. He knows how to get them to doubt. He knows how to get them to question. He knows how to get them to go astray. He knows their weaknesses. And the blessed Redeemer, the great high priest, he is touched with the feelings of their infirmities. And because of who he is compassion on them. And this is what we're told. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. But if they don't need it, he won't give it to them. And if they don't need, if they don't feel they need it, it's not available to them. This is God's special interest. Behold your God. Have you not heard who he is? Have you not heard what he does? Have you never read, have you never understood his compassion, his mercy, his grace? He giveth power. Why? Because he knows his people are weary and they're faint. And they're tried. And they become dispirited. We saw this already when we've been considering Jeremiah. And Jeremiah come to the conclusion in that 20th chapter that because, as he proclaimed God's word, it never made him popular. In fact, it made him the very opposite. And he became so discouraged that he decided, well, I'm not going to speak God's word anymore. I've had enough of this being unpopular. I've had enough of all this opposition. I can't take any more of it. And so he says to the Lord, thou hast deceived me, verse 7 of Jeremiah 20, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. That was not very pleasant. Everywhere he went, around the city of Jerusalem, into the streets, the children were laughing at him, they were mocking him, the false prophets were whispering behind his back about him. He says, I am in derision daily. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to look. And he says to the Lord, I've been deceived, because I thought, being sent with thy word, it would be so powerful, it would have such an effect, that it would do the people good, but they don't receive it. And then in verse 8 he says, for since I speak, if I'd been quiet, if I'd never been called to be a prophet, if I'd never been sent to declare God's word, well, I wouldn't have these problems. I wouldn't meet with his opposition. He says, for since I speak, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. It was as though he was saying, I just feel so isolated. I just feel so hated. I feel so mocked. I'm a constant derision. I'm quitting. I'm not going to speak in God's name anymore. I'm not going to increase my unpopularity. If I'd never been speaking, this would never have happened. That's how he felt. But what does he say? I'm not going to speak anymore, but his word. Jeremiah forgot something. His word was in mine heart. At the very beginning in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, what did God say? Jeremiah himself said, God touched his lips. And it was God who put his word into Jeremiah. And didn't God say to Jeremiah, is not my word a fire? And here's the word. And Jeremiah is so weary. He says, I am weary because I'm so hated, because I'm so unpopular, and I'm a constant derision. So I'm not going to speak anymore, and I'm going to have some peace. What happened? He says, I was weary for bearing. It only got worse. I was tired speaking, but then because I decided I'm not going to speak anymore, I became weary keeping quiet. Some of the servants of the Lord, when we look at them, my, they are peculiar characters. Here's Jeremiah, and he thought, I'll have peace. I won't be tired. I won't be weary if I keep quiet. And what he discovered is this, it was getting worse for him. The word was burning in his heart, and he was weary trying to keep it in. You have others of the Lord's servants. You remember Elijah, that great prophet. so important that he appears in the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and meeting with the Savior. And you have back in the first book of Kings the record of some of his activities. And after his great triumph and victory on Mount Carmel, when Ahab reports to Jezebel what he's done, Jezebel threatens to take his life away. And you have in 1 Kings 19, you have the record of what happened whenever Jezebel threatened to take his life. We have the response of Elijah. What did he do? He fled for his life. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, that's understandable because his life is threatened. So he decides to escape. Remember, he's a prophet up in the northern kingdom. It's King Ahab, that's the northern kingdom, and he's had a great triumph there. They've slain the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, and the people have cried out, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." But when Jezebel, the queen, hears about it, that's the end of it. And when he heard it, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And where did he go to? He went to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. He fled out of Ahab's kingdom, and he fled across the border into the kingdom of Judah, and he thought, "I'll be safe there." Now, what happens next? We read verse 4, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and listened, and requested for himself that he might die." Well, hasn't he just fled for his life? He's fled to save his life, and now he sits down under a tree, and he said to God that he wanted to die. You see, God, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, that God, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things and the foolish things and so on, the things that are nothing to confound the mighty. That's really true. And you see the inconsistencies again and again and again in some of the most remarkable of God's servants. And here's Elijah. He flees for his life one day, and then he sits down and he says, "I want to die." And he requests God, "Take away his life. It's enough. Oh Lord, take away my life." What a prayer to pray to the giver of life. You would think, how did that even come into his mind? Elijah, have you forgotten who God is? He's the giver of life. And you're asking him to take away your life. You ran off to save your life, and now you want it taken away. What kind of a man are you? And then you find God saying through the angel of the Lord, "Well, Elijah, what doest thou here?" What are you doing here? Elijah had given up. But God sent him back to his work. Perhaps one of the most remarkable, when you think of it, is the prophet Jonah. What a character he was. And you find Jonah, God tells him he's to go to Nineveh, the great city, and say to them, "In 40 days, the city is going to be overthrown." Well, Jonah didn't fancy going to the great city and saying things like that. So he takes off and he enters into a storm, and then he ends up in the belly of a fish. And when he cries unto God, what an experience. You think, how many human beings in the human race ever had an experience like it? Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Jonah. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. What a strange place to be praying. But then God moved that fish to vomit Jonah up onto the shore. And the Lord came back to him and said, right, Jonah, go to Nineveh now. And this time Jonah goes. And he goes and he cries 40 days, and the city is going to be overthrown. And what happens? The king calls the people to repentance. And they repent. And the city isn't overthrown in 40 days. And what do we find Jonah doing? In verse 1 of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. You would think, what kind of a character are you, Jonah? You don't like what God has done. And you're angry because you feel you've been humiliated. You've been made to look like an idiot. You went and you cried 40 days and the city will be overthrown. And Jonah, we're told, he went out and he sat and he watched the city, and it's not been overthrown. And so he's angry with God. Why did God tell me to go and say 40 days and the city will be overthrown, and it's nothing of the sort? And he was displeased and he was exceeding angry. Well, it's a very foolish thing to get angry with God. And Jonah was acting very foolishly, even though he was the prophet of the Lord. And he prayed unto the Lord in verse 2 of chapter 4 and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled from Tarshish. For listen to the contradiction. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger. Imagine talking to God like that and he's exceeding angry. Did he not even feel the contradiction? He's talking to God, and God, he says, is slow to anger, and I'm in a rage. I'm fuming in my addressing God, who is slow to anger. My, when we see what human nature is like, and how human nature, corrupt human nature, even in the very prophets, some of them, how it displays itself. And this is what Jonah says. He sat down and he watched, and the city's not destroyed at all. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. Jonah says, I don't want to live anymore. I've been so humiliated, I don't want to live anymore. Imagine sending me to preach 40 days and the city will be overthrown. And it's not overthrown because you're so kindly and so gentle and so gracious and slow to anger. And because you're slow to anger, I'm fuming. Isn't that amazing? Because God's slow to anger, his servant is fuming with anger. What characters we really are of Adam's race. And then, what does God say? In his anger, he wants God to take his life away in verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Hold on a minute, Jonah. Are you justified in being so angry? Do you really have grounds for being so angry? And Jonah said, Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of the city and so on in a huff. And God prepared a gourd to grow up to shelter him from the sun. Even though he's fuming mad with anger, God graciously cares for him. Imagine being angry with God. God could have struck him down. Instead, God provides a gourd to protect him from the sun. And God had to say the second time, doest thou well, verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Maya, it didn't take a lot to make Jonah angry, did it? And here he is, and God says, Jonah, are you really justified being so angry? What's wrong with you, man? He said, imagine, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I'm perfectly justified in being angry. The foolishness, the stupidity in the human heart. And you see here in Elijah, in Jeremiah, in Jonah, you see how patient, how many things, how patient God is. You think, how many things have you ever said foolishly to God yourself? How many things do you wish you'd never said to God? And when you were angry with God because he didn't do things your way. And God says, well, are you justified in being angry? You see, Jonah was angry with God because God didn't do things the way Jonah wanted. And he felt God had humiliated him. And God had exposed him to ridicule. And he didn't like the way God did things. And how often, no better than Jonah, we can become angry because God doesn't do things the way we think it should be done. But that's a bit of a digression. When we go back to Isaiah, you have there God promising to give strength to the weary. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Galatians in the chapter 6 there, he exhorts the Galatian believers not to become weary in well-doing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Why would Paul say that? Because that's a very real possibility. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So where are we going to get the strength so that we don't faint? Where are we going to draw the strength and the vitality to not become weary in well-doing? God promises, I will give it. Verse 10 of Galatians 6, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And in 1 Corinthians 15, because of the power of the Redeemer to take the sting out of death and to destroy the power of death, what does Paul exhort the Corinthians to do? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Not doing as little as possible, but doing as much as possible, abounding. Abounding. Sometimes we are tempted to do as little as possible and we make excuses. Well, I'm a bit tired on it. I'm a bit weary. I'm a bit downcast. I'm not myself these days. So don't expect too much of me. What does Paul say? What does he say to the Corinthians? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But we must hasten on to the comforting, promised, reviving. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Yes, their strength does wane. Yes, in God's service they do become weary. But you will notice to whom this promise is made out to. They that wait upon the Lord. Now what does that mean? They are waiting as the servants. In the royal household, there are servants, they wait upon the king or upon royalty, they stand there to attention, waiting to be summoned to serve the king or whoever it is. They are waiting upon them. What's God talking about here? And sometimes people can make the mistake as though they're waiting for the Lord, but they're not waiting for the Lord as in Psalm 40. They are waiting upon the Lord. They're engaged in his service. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You need strength to wait upon the Lord. You need strength to serve him faithfully, to be diligent in his service. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But if they're not waiting upon the Lord, they don't need any strength. They don't need to be revived. They don't need to be quickened. But it's they that wait upon the Lord. He assures them they shall have their strength renewed. Now let us remind ourselves of what God said through the prophet to the children of Judah, behold your God. He does not ask you to do what he will not give you the strength to do. He won't ask you to do what he will not give you the strength to do. I remember there was a dear chap from Glasgow, and he was over in the congregation when I was in Larne, and he was in the manse for a meal. And we were sitting talking. He wasn't a member. He wasn't a communicant member. And I had thought he actually was, and we were talking, and he said, oh no. He said, when I see the Lord's people going to the table, I just wish I had the strength to go. I just wish I had the strength to go. You see what God's saying here? They that do what he requires of them in his service, he will give them the strength to do it. He doesn't say, do this in remembrance of me. Do it in your own strength. Do it in the strength that I give. Do it with the grace that I give. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Now the eagle is, of course, the king of the bird kingdom. There are different eagles, but many of them have very much the same kind of nature and the same kind of practices. Some eagles, of course, it is a well-known fact, the eagle is the only bird that can actually look with its eye at the sun. And it can fly higher than any other bird toward the sun. And in some cases, the eagles, when the young eagles get to a certain stage, they require the young eagles to actually look at the sun. And if the parent eagle finds that the young eagle can't do it or won't do it, they throw them out of the nest. They don't consider them to really belong to them because they're not acting as an eagle should. But here, when we speak of the eagle mounting up with wings as eagles, the eagle, of course, casts its feathers at a certain season, becomes almost bald, and then it grows all these new feathers, and it's able to soar into the heavens, higher than any other bird. And that's what God's saying. He will give strength to his people to rise above the concerns of life and the fears of life and rise heavenward. And that's what I trust we will have in mind as we approach the communion. We may feel weak. We may feel weary. We may feel burdened. But when God says, do this in remembrance of me, he doesn't say, do it in your own strength. I'll give you the strength to do it. I don't ask you to do what I will not strengthen you to do. And you will be able to rise with my grace above your fears, above your anxieties, above your concerns. You will be able to rise into the heavenly realm. And they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. All around them may be fainting, but they won't. And it's because of what God promises to give them. The greatest example we can possibly imagine that proves this point is the Savior himself. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Now we have him in John chapter 4. Because he's weary, he's experienced it, he knows what weariness is. He can have compassion as people because he knows he's able to say, I've been weary. And he sat down in Sychar's well. But you know, even in spite of his weariness, he didn't even want to eat. Because these poor people were coming to him. The woman went back and the men came out of the city. And there was a great reviving. And they were believing the Savior. They met with him. And he taught them, and he changed them, even when he was weary. This shows us something of his heart. But then we go to another scene. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, we are told, when he went into the garden, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What does that mean? Sorrowful and very heavy. The burden was crushing him. The burden of his suffering was already crushing him down. And he said to the two disciples, can you not watch with me? Can you not pray for me? Can you not support me? And he went alone to pray. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His body was weakening immensely. And he was saying to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, I've just tasted it, haven't drunk it yet, but it is dreadful, it is fearful. If it is possible, let it pass from me. The taste of it is so bitter. If it's possible, let it pass to someone else. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he surrenders himself to drink that cup till it's empty. And what are we told? An angel came and strengthened him. Why? Because he was waiting upon the Lord. He was waiting in the faithful service of his Father. And when then they arrest him and they condemn him and he's now to carry his cross as every criminal that was crucified was required to do, they had to carry the cross on their own backs to the place from the place of condemnation to the place of crucifixion. And our Savior, your Savior and my Savior, have we ever seen him in his weariness, his extreme weariness? He can't even carry his cross. He is so weakened. And they compel Simon to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. The Savior, your Savior and mine, experienced weakness we know nothing about. Terrors that were weighing him down that we can't even comprehend. But remember this, he came in the service of his Father to make an atonement for sin. And he said, not my will, but thine be done, thy service be done. And when he gets to the cross, it's amazing how that Matthew there in the 27th chapter of his gospel, Matthew tells us this. First of all, in verse 46 of Matthew 27, and about the ninth hour, Jesus, listen, cried with a loud voice. He was so weak, he couldn't even carry his cross. And yet, where does the strength come from? They that wait upon the Lord in his service will renew their strength. And he had the strength. And in the ninth hour he cried with a loud voice. And then we get down to verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, where did he get that strength from? He was weary. He was broken. He was worn out, but he had the strength to declare to heaven, earth, and hell, it is finished. It is finished. I have not failed. Where did the strength come from? He was engaged in the service of his Father, and his Father had promised, they that serve me, they that wait upon me and my service, They shall be strengthened. I will not fail to give them the strength to carry them through. And as we approach our communion, what a blessed example. The Savior, so weakened, so weary, so absolutely worn out. And yet he did not feel, he did not excuse. He said, Father, I'm broken, I'm weary. I've tasted this awful cup. But I love my people. And because of my love for them, it is that love that strengthens me to persevere, to finish the work that thou hast given me to do. They that wait upon the Lord, including our Savior, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And that will be true at this communion as at every other time. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, how gracious thou art. How merciful. How great are thy compassions. And we pray that thou wilt enable us, like the cities of Judah, to behold our God and to be reminded of who thou art and how thou dost comfort thy people and encourage them. And may thy people at this time draw encouragement from thy promises and from thy word. Bless it and apply it to us, and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.